This morning to the book of Ephesians once again. We've been working verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. There's a lot of detail here, as you know. And look over to Ephesians chapter number 3. I want you to turn to two passages, Ephesians 3 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 3 and then 1 Corinthians and chapter number 6 here. I'm going to go back to look at Ephesians 3 verse 8. And we're really talking about verse 10. But he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again this morning here in this local family of believers, this little community here, studying your word. We pray and ask for insight and wisdom as we do so, so that we can appreciate the details that are here. The fact that you took the time to have the Apostle Paul write this information down means that it is important to you. And God, we pray that we might see, at least to a greater degree, how important it is to you and the impact that therefore it is able to have upon us as we walk by faith in what you say here. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a couple of things that are real important to keep in mind as you're reading down through this passage. Go back to verse 1 here. We're going to pick up just some quick details in the previous verses. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you." Where Paul is talking here in the context about the dispensation of the grace of God that was made known to him for the Gentiles, right? He calls it, in verse 3, he says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me what?" So he calls it the mystery. Look at verse 4. "Whereby when ye" what?
Read.
"When ye read, you may understand my knowledge." And here he calls it the mystery of Christ. Look down a little bit further ahead to verse 8. "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given." What grace?
The dispensation.
The dispensation of grace. The information. Okay? And then he says that I should preach among the Gentiles the what? When he says the unsearchable riches of Christ, oftentimes people read that phrase in this way, in this sense. They say, they read it not in the sense of unsearchable, but in the sense of unfathomable. Oh, they're just unsearchable. Oh, kind of a concept. Oh, let me kind of use the illustration. Everybody look up here for just a minute. Watch my Bible. Look up here, please. They read it this way. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, I wonder what that could be. So when they read that verse, they read it in the sense of unfathomable. But that's not at all what the context is talking about. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, he did so on purpose. The purpose was to disclose to Paul, Saul became Paul, it was to disclose to Paul some information that had been completely hidden, never before revealed anywhere in the entire Old Testament or even during the earthly ministry of Christ. What you have written down is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was hidden. But it's now been made known. So when he says it's unsearchable, he doesn't mean it's not findable. In fact, the very verse, verse 8, he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should" what?
"Preach."
So in order for him to preach it, he knows it. He's talking about it. Unsearchable does not mean unfindable. It just means prior to the information being revealed to the Apostle Paul, God had not disclosed it to anyone. It's not found in the book of Isaiah. It's not found in Ezekiel. It's not found in Exodus. Neither is it found in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. What the Apostle Paul is speaking about in this context, he says he identifies it as the mystery of Christ, as the unsearchable riches of Christ, And he does tell you where it was hidden. Did you see verse 9? Look at verse 9. What does it say there? And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where?
In God.
Listen, God simply kept a secret. God kept some information secret. When God was having in time, when God was having His Word written down, He had some information that He withheld. He kept it secret to Himself. The Word of Scripture says this about the Word of God. It says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." God's Word was already written down in heaven before it ever began to be put down on paper on the earth. Okay? As God is having His Word written, God's not having to think up the plan as it goes along. You understand that? But part of what He purposed to do for His universe, specifically the heavenly places, He just didn't tell anyone about it. It was kept secret among the Godhead and first revealed to the Apostle Paul. So first, in time, it isn't begin to be revealed until after the death and resurrection of Christ. Indeed, even after Pentecost. Now, you might be asking, why is that important? What difference does it make? Why do we need to know that? As we proceed here, you'll see why. I trust. If I can do a good job at conveying why. Okay. So watch what he says in verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 10. To the intent that now, the now, if you'll notice up here on the chart here, the now is the dispensation of grace. It's depicted by this time on the chart, okay? To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do you see the reference there to the principalities and powers? We started talking about this last week. Who are the principalities and powers? Well, it's not you. And it's not the rulers on this earth. How do you know that? Well, look at the verse. It says the principalities and powers where? In heavenly places. That verse is speaking about the angels. Speaking about the angelic realm. Now look at the progression here. Verse 1 and 2. God makes the dispensation of grace known to the Apostle Paul. He makes that information known to the Apostle Paul. Then Paul goes out and preaches that to the Gentiles. See verse 8? He's preaching that among the Gentiles. Verse 9, he wants to make all men see what the information is, what he calls the fellowship of the mystery, to the intent, verse 10, that is because it's having an impact in the angelic realm. Listen, we are truly, in verse 10, you're out of this world. Okay? That's the good and the bad angels that are right now out there in the heavenly places. Not all fallen angels have been cast down and held in chains of darkness. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So verse 10 is speaking about something that's going on in the angelic realm right now. But by whom? Verse 10, by who?
By God.
By who? No, by the church. Who's that? That's the believers. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, you are in the body of Christ. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. If and when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, not with water, but into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the baptism that matters. If you got that one, you don't need any other baptism. And if you didn't get that one, no other baptism will do anything for you. Period. You need to get out of Adam and into Christ. And the only way that happens is when you place your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His shed blood on the cross, that He shed there for your sins. It's a done deal. When He said from the cross, what did He say? He said, "It is finished." Now, by the way, when do you say something like that? When something's done. It's completely over. That's why, guys, on your honey-do list, there's never "it is finished." Anyway, that's another whole story. Okay. Anyway, so when he says here at verse 10, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What he identifies in verse 1 as, he calls it the dispensation of grace. That was verse 2. In verse 3, he calls it the mystery. In verse 4, he calls it the mystery of Christ. In verse 8, he identifies it as the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 10, he identifies it as the manifold wisdom of God. That's what God is making known today. His manifold wisdom that He, God, had kept secret. Now I want you to compare this verse. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 here. I don't know if I told you to get that or not before this, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We mentioned last Sunday that the Apostle Paul, when you read his epistles, Romans through Philemon, that the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about the angelic realm. Remember that? For example, we read the passage over in Romans chapter 8. Verse 38, where he says, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities and powers shall be able to separate us from the love of God." The Apostle Paul, here in Ephesians 3, he mentions it. In Ephesians 6, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." Right? See that? The Apostle Paul often, in his epistles, writes about those angels. And we ask the question, why? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Interesting insight he gives us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this. Verse 1. I'm going to start at verse 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter, and I'm not so much concerned with all the context. I just want you to see a couple of statements he makes here. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust?" Who would that be? The unsaved. "And not before the saints." Who would that be? See that? So, by the way, if you're a believer, it's right to and it's okay, and it's scriptural, obviously, to refer to you as a saint of the Most High God. Paul does it right there. He says, "Do you not know that the saints," who's that? That's the body of Christ, right? "Shall judge the world." Okay, what's that mean? Let's keep reading. "And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge," what's it say there?
Angels.
See that there? When he says at verse 2, "the saints shall judge the world," he obviously is thinking of the world of the angels. Because he qualifies it by verse 3 when he says, "Know you not that we shall judge the angels." But the question remains again, what's that going on? What's going on there? Why is that? Why does Paul have so much to say about the angels? And what is this thing about "we shall judge angels"? Did I give you the homework last week about the passage in Corinthians where the Apostle Paul says, for this cause ought women to cover their head because of the angels? Did you go read that context and so forth? What does the angels have to do with whether or not a woman has long hair and covers her head? You understand that? See, there's something going on among the angelic race today that has to do with or influence that the present dispensation of grace, the church of the body of Christ, has to and has upon the angels, both good and bad. Okay? By the way, when I say both good and bad, the reason that we're saying both good and bad out there is because not all of the fallen angels have been cast out of the heavenly places yet. Revelation chapter 12 indicates that battle that will ultimately see the devil and his angels cast out doesn't happen until the middle of the tribulation period. So that battle is yet future, which means they're still out there today. Now, not all fallen angels are. Peter tells you and Jude tells you that there are certain angels that are held in chains of darkness and so forth. That's another whole issue. But you can see in this passage here, the Apostle Paul clearly has a lot to say in all the multiple passages about the angelic race. She's excited about something, isn't she? Just wait until she starts talking in English, right? Right now she's speaking in tongues, you know, but baby tongues, you know, so. All right, so what we do need to do, in order for us to appreciate the significance of this, we actually need to go back and get some background about the angelic race, much of which you know you're familiar with, but maybe not. We'll do this kind of quickly, kind of briefly. Let's go back and look at some passages in the Old Testament where we do get some information about the angelic race and about some things that happened among the angels. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, angels, and on your way, get Psalms chapter number 8. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Psalms 8. Angels as a creation from God, they were created prior to man. And as far as the order or authority or position in relationship to man, angels were created higher than men. If you look at Psalms 8 real quick, and then we'll look at the other two, but look at this. Look over to Psalms 8, verse 5. Psalms 8, verse 5. If you look at verse 4, he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him." Verse 5 says this. Psalms 8, 5 says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." As a human race, man, in relationship to angels, is created as a creature lower than the angels. By the way, ultimately Psalms 8 is speaking about Jesus Christ as the man who's going to be crowned with glory and honor and set for the work of God's hand. Just so you know that. We're not ignoring the context. I just want you to see that in that verse there, that verse clearly tells us and identifies for us that man, in terms of order of creation, is lower than the angels. Think about all the things that angels can do that you can't do. Such as? Yeah, how about fly? I mean, I try to do it on my dirt bike. It doesn't happen too often, though. You know, I always come back down, and sometimes not like I want to come back down, right?
They fly without wings.
Yeah, they fly without wings because angels don't have wings. That's interesting. The cherubim have wings. Yeah. And they're all male in Scripture, by the way. Okay, that's another whole issue. We look at some of those things. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. We're going to look at the context here where God gives some insight to Isaiah into the world of the unseen, specifically Lucifer, and his goal, his intentions. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12 says this. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations." Now, let me stop here just for a second. Remember I said that the battle for Lucifer to be cast out of heaven is future? That verse sounds like it's the past, doesn't it? But if you read the context, this is a statement that's going to be made to him in the future about his purpose and intention and his rebellion in the past. Okay? This is something that's going to be said to him once he is cast down to the earth and defeated, about what his intentions were in the past. But look again what it says at verse 3. "For thou hast said in thine heart." See, this gets you right into what his heart said in the past, when he was still Lucifer. This is what he said in his heart before he became Satan. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the title, the Most High, is identified and given exclusively to who? To whoever is the possessor of heaven and earth. That's who the Most High is. Whoever is the possessor of heaven and earth, that's who the Most High is. So you can see when Lucifer says here, "I will be like the Most High," what is his goal? He wants to be the possessor of heaven and earth, which tells you that both heaven and earth were created prior to him having this desire, because earth had to be there for him to want it. Do you see what's going on here? This passage clearly takes us back in the past into what was in Lucifer's heart while he was still Lucifer and before he became the devil. What his thinking was. And you can see those five I wills. Those five desires. We don't have the time to look at all five. That's not my purpose this morning. You go back and study it out for yourself. But what is at the heart of all five of those I wills? I want to be like the Most High God. The issue of the throne over the heaven and the earth. That's the issue. He wants to be like the Most High God. He wants to be the possessor of heaven and earth. That's his goal. That's his intention. That's what was in his heart. Alright? But wait a minute now. Hold this verse here. And go with me, if you, I think I had you get Ezekiel. We're going to go there momentarily. Go with me to the book of Colossians, however. Look with me to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. Look over to Colossians, chapter number 1. Watch this. Hold that verse in Isaiah. Hold the one in Ezekiel. You can let go of Psalms 8, and you can get Colossians 1 here. Right? Everybody with me? All right? Look at this. Look at Colossians 1. I'm going to start at verse 16. Colossians 1:16 is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this. For by Him, so the Him is the Lord Jesus Christ here, right? It says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. When He says visible, what realm would that be? That's earth. So when He says invisible, what realm would that be? That's the heavenly places. Because they're invisible to you and me. It's not that they're not real, they're just invisible to you and me, okay? But they're very real. And then he clarifies it by saying this, whether there be what? Thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. See that? When the Lord Jesus Christ originally created the heavens and the earth, they were organized and structured into thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. The book of Ephesians adds one more realm. He says mites. Okay? But look at the last statement of verse 16. What's it say? All things were created by who and for who? By Him and for who? By Christ and for Christ. So now that we have a problem. What did we learn about in Isaiah chapter 14? Lucifer wants to be the Most High God. He wants to be the possessor of heaven and earth. But Colossians tells us that when the Lord Jesus, by the way, Jesus Christ is the one who created all things. He is not Himself a created being. He's equal with God. He's a member of the Godhead, right? He spoke the world into existence. That's, by the way, one reason He is called the Word of God, because He spoke it into existence. He is the Word of God, all right? But you can see, obviously, that there was a conflict among the angelic race. Because Jesus Christ, He speaks everything into existence. The heavens and the earth. Lucifer is created after that event, but the whole angelic race is also created by Jesus Christ, right? And Lucifer, by his pride, because of who he was, his beauty and so forth, we'll see that in Ezekiel in a moment and so forth, he desires all that. He wants to exalt his throne above the stars of God. He wants to be like the Most High God. He wants to be the possessor of heaven and earth. You understand? I remember years ago reading in a booklet by a preacher out of Texas. I remember the name. The name doesn't matter. But I remember he made the statement. This I had just been saved for a short period of time. He made the statement that, you know, when you look at human history, to a large degree, human history really is about the angelic conflict. And that just struck me. Because on the one hand, it made me feel so insignificant. But the more I thought about it, I thought, wow! We are vital to this issue. And you can see that if the rebellion of Lucifer happened before the creation of man, and it did, then you all of a sudden do see, and especially when he says about man, he's lower than the angels, and then he's going to crown man above and so forth, you do see that man, turns out, in the grand scheme of things, when God created man, He has a plan and purpose to defeat the adversary using man. All of a sudden, you're not so insignificant after all. Okay? Now, you can let go of Isaiah 14. You can go this time over to Ezekiel 28 here. Go to Ezekiel 28. Watch this. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 28. And you can let go of Colossians, and you can get Matthew 16. I want you to see a principle here. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew 16. You should have Ezekiel 28, and I want you to notice something here in Ezekiel 28, but we're going to compare something in Matthew 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew 16 begins to tell the disciples that He's going to go die. Look at this passage here, Matthew 16:21. From that time forth, Matthew 16:21 says this, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee. When Christ tells them He's going to go die, what's their response?
No way.
Yeah, they totally, Peter here rebukes Him and so forth. I want you to see the next verse. I want you to see Christ's response. But He, I'm at verse 23, but He turned and said unto me, Peter, get thee behind me, who? Okay, now, I got a principle I want you to understand. You can let go of Matthew 16, go back to Ezekiel. Go back to Ezekiel 28. Son of man, Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Who's he talking to from a human standpoint? The king of Tyrus. But if you look at verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 14, thou art the anointed chair that covered. Who's he talking about now? See that? The reason I went to Matthew 16 is here in Ezekiel 28, he's talking about the king of Tyrus, but really he's talking about Satan. And sometimes people would object and say, no, 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 you've got no legitimate right to interpret that that verse is talking about anybody other than Tyrus. No more than I have to say that when he calls Peter Satan, that he's talking to Satan there. Oftentimes in Scripture, you can see that when Scripture is talking to one person, there's something going on behind the scenes from the unseen realm that God is disclosing to you here. So even though he has taken up this lamentation upon the guy who is the physical king of Tyrus, there's someone behind the power of Tyrus, who is the adversary. When you go to the book of Revelation, chapter number 13, and you see that beast rise up out of the sea, that first beast is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is not Satan. Those are two different individuals. But the verse says in Revelation 13 that the dragon gave the beast his power. See what's going on there? The Antichrist is a human being, and the dragon is Satan, and so forth. But you've got the power of Satan that was in that man. So too, when you're reading here in the book of Tyrus, he's talking to the king of Tyrus, but boy, he's talking a way bigger picture than this is going on here. All right? He's going to get us into the realm of the unseen here when he talks about someone who was in the Garden of Eden, who was the anointed cherub. Now, who do you suppose that might be? Yeah, watch this. So, are you there in Ezekiel 28? Look at verse 12 now. Let's go down through this passage. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. Look at that. This individual, I heard a guy say it this way, this individual had the original coat of many colors, in a sense. It wasn't Joseph given to him by Jacob. This individual, when this creature was created, he was covered from head to toe with all these precious stones. No wonder he says perfect in beauty. Not only that, it says the workmanship of thy tabrets. You know what are tabrets? the tabrets, they're musical instruments, they're like percussion instruments. It says, and of thy, what's the next word there? Pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. I got a question for you. Do you have a pipe in you? What's it called? Your vocal cord. You have one pipe. So you cannot make harmony with yourself. This creature could. Because he had more than one pipe when he was created. This guy could... You talk about a guy who was beautiful and could sing, the perfect husband for all you women looking for the big, hump, strong guy, right? You know. Anyway, that was really a bad joke, wasn't it? Right? You know. This guy had pipes. He could sing and make harmony all by himself. And yet it was his job to lead the angels in the praise and worship of Almighty God. This guy truly was perfect in beauty. This creature. All right? He says at verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Do you know what the word Christ means?
Anointed.
That's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, he says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. When God originally created this creature, this creature's position, when he was to lead the angelic race, he was the cherub, the anointed cherub, the Christ cherub that covered. He actually, his position was above the throne of God. There were five of these creatures. There were five. One in each corner of the throne of God and the one that covered. That one's gone. Scripture describes the throne of God this way. Get the picture. Listen, this isn't Hollywood stuff. This is real. But because of somehow Hollywood, how they can depict things, you might can see this in your eye. Listen, Scripture describes the throne of God this way. It says if you could see God, you would see God in a blazing light like the rainbow, the colors of the rainbow. The throne actually sits on like a sea of glass. And it says that the face of the deep is frozen. So let me ask it this way. You ever been to a light show? If God, sitting on His throne, if all the light of the rainbows, the colors of the rainbow in their full intensity are shining out from the throne of God, and that throne is sitting on a platform that's looking like it's a mirror, and if you are the anointed cherub that covereth, you're above this thing, and the clothing, you... in you, created with all these precious stones. And cherubim did have wings. They had four of them. Seraphim had six wings. Cherubim had four wings. You had four wings. So imagine what would happen as the light is coming up from the throne of God, shining out in all directions, and you're getting ready to conduct the angelic race. And you take, and you walk up like the conductor does, and you take your position there, and you lift your wings to conduct the angels. What does it look like from out there where the light is coming from? It looks like it's coming from Him. And every time He would move those wings, you talk about the spectacular light show going out and so forth. And as He looks down, who does He see? Himself. He was lifted up because of His beauty, and He was beautiful. His pride takes him to the place where, hey, I can be like the Most High God. I'm already above Him. I can do at least the light show that He's got coming out of Him. I can do more than He does. Because I can make it go and change in different forms and so forth as I wave my wings. You see what's going on here? It doesn't stop here. Keep reading. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He had direct personal access right into the presence of Almighty God. He could walk right up to God and talk to Him as God sat on that throne. That phrase, the stones of fire, man, that's right access to Almighty God. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created And now here identifies part of the issue. Till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned. I got a question. What's merchandise?
Stuff.
It's stuff. But not just any stuff. All of us have stuff that nobody's going to pay any money for, right? You can't even give it away to the trash man, right? That's merchandise. Stuff that you can get people to buy from you. Listen, this creature goes out and among the angelic race, he starts peddling a plan. He has some merchandise. It says here, it says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. That's initially where he was cast out from, that specific spot, the stones of fire. Keep reading. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Watch verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy... What's the next word there? What are sanctuaries? Places of safety. What else? Places of rest. Set apart places where you could go and think. This guy had sanctuaries. For what purpose? Not so they could come worship him, but so that he could go in the privacy of those sanctuaries and think about and create music to the glory of Almighty God. But he defiled those things. Those places that were given to him for his creativity to worship God is where he hatched his plans among the angelic race to overthrow God, to become like the Most High God. Yes, Joseph, go ahead.
Since he was created, till iniquity was found in thee, where did that come from?
It was because he was... That's a really good question. Let me repeat it for those listening on the internet right now. The question was that when it says, till iniquity was found in thee, where did that iniquity come from? Because obviously there was a point at which he was created, which he hadn't sinned, and then at some point he did sin. What does that tell you about this creature, and therefore the angels as well? It tells you he had free choice. Similar with Adam. Adam was created without sin, but Adam had free choice. So that's what it was. It's an indication that even among the angels, they had free choice. Okay? All right, let's keep reading here. So you can see it says at where to leave off? Verse 18, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Listen, he had merchandise in verse 16. He had traffic. That means, obviously what he did, out among the angels, among the upper echelon of the angels, he goes in and he begins to share this plan with them. Hence, there's more than one fallen angel. He's not the only one. When you read it, we're not going to go read it, but when you go read the book of Revelation chapter number 12, it says, Michael and his angels fought... And the dragon fought, and his angels, plural, he took a whole host with them. Question. I know we're running out of time here very quickly, but what have we seen so far? What have we learned so far about in the angelic realm? We learned that there clearly was a rebellion. The most beautiful, the wisest of the creatures made a choice. He wanted to be like the Most High God. That which was created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, Lucifer decided, hey, you know what? I want to be like that. I want it for myself. Watch this. Go with me, if you would, over to Colossians chapter number 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look over to Colossians chapter number 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look at this passage here. I'm going to start at verse Colossians chapter number 2. We're going to start all the way back at verse 9. It says... For in him, so that the him is Christ there, right? It says, for him, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye, okay, who's the ye? That's the believers, that's the body of Christ, are what? Complete where?
In
Him. Now look at the next statement. Who is He? He's the head of all principality and power. See that? So you've got the statement the Apostle Paul is saying here that the full, all that the Godhead is, dwells bodily in Christ. That's who you are complete in, and He's the head of all principality and power. Why does He have to bring up this issue about Christ being the head of all principality and power? It's because it's being disputed by the adversary. Keep reading. He says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Is that physical or spiritual? It's spiritual. That's your circumcision into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. Is that physical or spiritual? It has to be spiritual in the context. That's the baptism of Romans 6. You were baptized into the death of Christ and the burial and resurrection, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. Okay, who is the one that did the work then? God, it says, through the faith of the operation of God. God's the one doing the work here. God is the one who circumcised you. God's the one who baptized you. God's the one who raised you, and all because of your union with Christ. See that there? Keep reading. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you, what's the next word there?
All
what? Is that good news or bad news? How many of your sins have been forgiven?
All.
How many?
All.
How many?
All.
Are you sure you believe that? Okay? Despite what 1 John 1:9 says. Because 1 John 1:9 is not written to you or about you. The passage in 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that's not to you or about you. It has nothing to do with you today in the dispensation of grace. Okay? You've been forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. By the way, is that good news?
Amen.
Then why argue against it? It's amazing how many times when I talk to professing believers about that all your sins forgiven and everything, they initially that's good news, but then they want to go and claim 1 John 1:9 and rebut Colossians with 1 John 1:9. Why would you do that? Anyway, that's not a whole issue. Watch this. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. I got a question for you. Are the things identified in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, are those good things for you? Are those blessings for you? Are those wonderful things for you? Why have they been given to you? What's the last part of that verse say? Verse 14. To His what? Listen, the reason these things are available for you and me today has to do with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ by His cross, right? But now look at the next verse. Look at that next verse. And having spoiled principalities and powers, there's the principalities and powers again. There's the reference to the angelic realm again. When he says, having spoiled them, he doesn't mean spoil in the sense of the way that apples rot. Okay, that's not what he means. He means spoil in the sense of what?
Conquering.
Yeah, conquering. That, like in conflict, in battle and so forth. The spoils of victory. He says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in what? In it. Listen, there was something that happened on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that actually wound up triumphing over the devil. Triumphing over the principalities and powers in the cross. See that there? Look with me and compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. If you were one of those principalities and powers, and you got triumphed over in the cross, does that mean the cross worked for you or against you? Does that mean that if you aligned yourself with the cross, was it good or bad?
Good.
I said that wrong, okay? If you were on the side of those who crucified Christ, was that good or bad? See the problem here? That verse says, triumphed over them in the cross. Now watch this verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse 6. It says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. If they're princes that come to naught, that means they're the bad guys. Right? Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery. There's that phrase again. Paul keeps talking about the mystery of Christ, the dispensation of grace, that which was hidden. Here he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now watch verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, had they known the mystery, had they known the information that the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of Christ, had they known the information that the Apostle Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ, had they known the information that God kept hidden, what's that verse say? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Listen, you've got to understand from a verse something like that, that what Paul calls the mystery, what Paul calls the mystery of Christ, what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ, what he calls the manifold wisdom of God, was the information that the outcome of both heaven and earth rested on. The information that would determine whether or not Lucifer, who wanted to be like the Most High God and hence be the possessor of heaven and earth, or whether Jesus Christ, by whom all things are created and for whom all things are created, which one of those would get the throne. Do you understand how impactful this is? This is big picture stuff. Absolutely correct. And the way that God wound up beating the adversary in this case, he just kept that information secret. What Paul calls the mystery, it was not in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ, even while he was here on this earth, he did not disclose it. It was secret. Because had it been disclosed, had Satan known that information, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Listen, this is big picture, gigantic, strategic information here that's going on. I know sometimes as we study this type of information, you kind of leave maybe church sometimes and you think, well, how does that apply to my life? Or how can I take and put this information? Listen, if it doesn't apply in your life, then we've missed the point here. Everything gets back to the crosswork of Christ and what was accomplished there, and then what was later disclosed about that event by what Paul calls the revelation of the mystery. Can you understand why, therefore, why the adversary wants to keep the mystery a mystery?
Sure.
Can you understand why the adversary wants to keep what Paul calls the mystery of Christ? He wants to keep it veiled over and hidden. Next time you ask the question, next time someone asks you the question, if this is all true, why aren't all the other churches preaching this? Well, if you listen to what I said today, you have your answer. Interesting enough, you know. Well, listen, all of this focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul can say in the book of Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Isn't that wonderful to know? That all sinners, all that we have of any value, of any eternal purpose, of any worth, we have as a completely, total, free gift by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful for the time that we can study Your Word. We're grateful that we can think about these things and allow Your Word to take us into the world of the unseen, in time past, with what is even yet future, the outcome of heaven and earth being given back to its rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, our life, our all in all. And we thank You in His precious name. Amen.